Will you turn with me, please, to the Epistle to the Colossians? Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. And we'll just read three brief sections from this book. The first is found in chapter 1 at verse 12. It's a little difficult to break into the train of Paul's thought here, divinely inspired, but let's begin at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And now to chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. And now to chapter 4 and the salutations which conclude the epistle. Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfil it. The salutation by the hand of Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen.
Amen.
And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. And so once more to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. And we begin to read at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And may God grant us such an ear to receive his word once more. Amen.
Amen.
In concluding the letter to Philadelphia last week, we came again to a series of great and precious promises which relate to rewards in heaven. The correlation between those promises and the experience of the believers at Philadelphia is further proof to us of how our behaviour in this life has a bearing upon the life to come. To those who keep the word of his patience, Christ promises to keep them in the hour of temptation and tribulation. This can have reference to times of personal trial, but it also looks forward to that time of great falling away, which will precede Christ's second advent. We further saw how these additional rewards can be lost as well as gained in this life. Men and women with whom we associate can have a detrimental influence upon our running of the Christian race, which is why we need such discernment in choosing our friends and associates and colleagues and those with whom we have to do. The promises then to Philadelphia come thick and fast. We learned what it means to be a pillar in the temple of God and the promised permanence which goes with it. Then this threefold naming. Names speaking as they do of birth and belonging and betrothal confirms our new birth as the children of God and confirms our citizenship of the heavenly Jerusalem and confirms our union with Christ Jesus. Thus the wonderful prophecy of being surnamed by the name of the Lord, first stated in Isaiah, is wonderfully fulfilled. But what does this future heavenly naming ceremony add to our present condition? Surely these great truths apply now and already? Yes, they do. But the fullness is not yet seen. It doth not appear what we shall be. We now know only in part. But when God shall at last be revealed, and when the heavenly Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and when Christ comes forth as a bridegroom from his chamber, what a wonderful time of transformation and recognition and glorification that will be for Christ's believing people. And so we arrive at the final of these seven letters, directed to the angel or minister of the Laodicean church. And perhaps a little background to the place is appropriate here. That southeasterly road from Pergamos, which we've followed through Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia, terminates at Laodicea. Because this was a major junction or a crossroads there in Asia Minor. There was the road coming down from Pergamos. There was another coming west from Ephesus and the coast. There were others bearing eastward for Hierapolis and Colossae and the interior. Plus, there was the river Mysia in proximity. And as might be expected at this confluence of routes, Laodicea was a mercantile city and an exceedingly wealthy one. Perhaps more so even than Pergamos and Sardis, which we've previously looked at. It too was in earthquake territory, and Laodicea was the third settlement on this particular site, succeeding from Diospolis and Rhoas. The latest rebuilding had taken place as recently as AD 62. And such was the wealth of the place that it was entirely rebuilt, much larger than previously, entirely by public subscription, without any recourse to the imperial treasury at Rome, a fact of which the citizens of Laodicea were very proud. It's recorded by Tacitus in secular history. There was no nearby water supply of sufficient quality, and so a vast aqueduct was built to convey water from Hierapolis, some 6 miles away. And it's interesting to note, as an aside, that this water rose in hot volcanic springs there at Hierapolis, but arrived at Laodicea at a much more tepid and lukewarm temperature. So much for the secular history, other than to say that early in the second century, a further earthquake leveled the place again, and from that it did not revive. But in this case, we have more biblical history to add, because unlike the majority of those other destinations, whose only mention comes in the Revelation, Laodicea is cited several times in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. The two places, Laodicea and Colossae, were only separated by about 18 miles, and their spiritual growth and development seems to have been connected. Paul may well have been instrumental in founding the two churches, although from the letter it seems that he may not have visited in person. Chapter 2, verse 1 of Colossians, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." But clearly he knew something of the places and their early history. He says, "Though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Whatever the situation at Laodicea as we come to Revelation, its origins seem to have been good and favourable. We find one Epaphras too, mentioned in this letter and in Philemon, who clearly had a great involvement and concern for the churches at Laodicea. We read also of one Nymphas, in whose home the believers met and congregated. And others go so far as to say that Archippus, of whom we read in chapter 4, verse 17, was in fact the minister of the church at Laodicea. But that is perhaps a little more speculative. But let me draw your attention to verse 16 of Colossians 4. It says this: "When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." This Colossian epistle, which is now in our Bibles, was to be read at Laodicea. And another epistle, which at that time was at Laodicea, had got to be read by the Colossians. Various theories exist about this supposed epistle to Laodicea. But other than a second century forgery by that name, no trace exists. The most sensible explanation given by the commentators is that the letter written originally to Ephesus, which is here in the canon of Scripture, was at that time in the hands of the believers at Laodicea, and the time had come for it to be circulated on to Colossae. These practical details are all very interesting, but there is a more fundamental and spiritual point to make. Notice a certain similarity here. In Revelations chapter 2 and 3, we find seven divinely dictated letters occurring together and distributed to at least the seven named churches. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we find these other epistles originally directed to one particular place or person, but also intended for a much wider audience. And herein lies the beginning of the complete Bible as we know it today. What set apart the 14 epistles of Paul, the 3 of John, the 2 of Peter, and those of James and Jude? What gave them such stature and prominence among all the other letters which went around first century Asia Minor? These epistles were of known provenance, they were of authenticated authorship, and they were evidently inspired. It was unmistakable from their language that these were not the words of men, but they were the words of God Himself. There could be no mistaking it. No such scripture was for private interpretation. No scripture was for private use alone. And so, aware that these various epistles were unmistakably the inerrant word of God, they were circulated and consolidated and preserved and at length constituted into the canon of Holy Scripture as we know it today. It's important that we can trace this procession of truth and see evidence of it in such verses as Colossians 4:16. Because modern commentators and textual critics seek to bring uncertainty and scorn upon the Bible in its current form. Fashionable theologians will use the Apocrypha without a second thought and talk of the Gnostic Gospels and other spurious works and would give them equal footing with the Word of God, or else relegate the Word of God to the same level as these lesser works. It is essential that we have spiritual discernment and can see the false from the true. And this is why it is especially reassuring when we can look into Scripture and see the historical establishment of the Bible so clearly documented as was going on at Colossae and Laodicea. If these epistles applied equally well to all those diverse and several churches in Asia Minor, then we are justified in reading them for ourselves too. We are right to apply their teaching and their doctrine to ourselves. These epistles were never intended for the sole use of one single local church. They are the timeless word of God for all people in all ages. What does that recurring motto of the Apocalypse epistle say? He that hath an ear, let him hear what Paul saith to Colossae. He that hath an ear, let him hear what John says to Laodicea. No. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. It is the timeless word of God, vital, living, applicable to ourselves. So let us come more properly to this seventh revelatory epistle and the message of Christ delivered directly to the church of Laodicea. A church, as we have seen, established for over 30 years at the time of its writing. A church which seemingly had begun so well. Revelation 3, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I wonder, did you notice the very subtle difference in the construction of these opening words when compared to the other letters? It's a difference which is also there in the Greek. Because whereas every other place is styled as the church of a particular city, the church in a particular city, this place is called an assembly of Laodiceans. The church, or the assembly of the Laodiceans. It's a small but striking difference. Now you might think that this is, spiritually speaking, straining at a gnat, but let me make this point once again about heavenly citizenship. And let me make this point again about our desire to be in the world, but simultaneously not of the world. As Christians, we have forsaken our earthly citizenship and our national ties, and we are become the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. We have to live in some place on earth for the meanwhile, but we do so as sojourners and pilgrims, declaring plainly that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And so we are glad to be called an outpost of the church in Biddeford. But to be called an assembly of Englishmen or a group of Devonians would be much less honourable and less worthy and also untrue. But this is what Christ says of this seventh church. It is a church of Laodiceans. The church at Laodicea had terrible problems. And it all stemmed largely from the fact that its members were being Laodiceans first and Christians second. They were proud of their municipal wealth, as they saw it, and boastful of their 3 theatres and their medical school and their modern facilities. They relished the autonomy and self-sufficiency which their vast wealth and their great aqueduct had brought them. And they said, "I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing." It was the Laodicean attitude. Instead of being the church of God at Laodicea, they were a company of patriotic Laodiceans calling themselves a church. My friends, let us ever remember that we are not of this world, even as Christ was not of this world. Let us make sure our only nationalism is for the kingdom of heaven, to which by grace we belong, even at this present time. "These things saith the Amen." We come to this characterization part of the letter, where Christ draws attention to certain of his divine attributes. In the main, these first occurred in chapter 1. But we do not find this expression exactly, unless perhaps it is in chapter 1, verse 18, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." This word we now find is not simply included as an intensifier, but because it is a title which may rightfully be applied to Christ. "These things saith the Amen." This little word, Amen, redounds with meaning. It comes before us countless times in Scripture. And so it is good to know exactly what it implies and conveys. There is no corresponding English word which really does it justice, and so it has been transliterated to give approximately the same word as in Hebrew. It's just a direct sound alike, if you will, for the word in the Hebrew language. And the same word was also adopted by the ancient Greek of New Testament times. In its original, the word is an adjective meaning established or made firm. And so it came to be used to indicate truth and veracity. Now, in reading the New Testament, I'm sure you're familiar with Christ's oft-used turn of phrase, "Verily, I say unto you." And John uniquely doubles the expression, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And that word, "verily," is Amen. It's just the same. Simply a different translation in our English. We also find it as the concluding word in every one of the Gospels. Amen. Confirming and affirming all that has been said. And so, as directed by Scripture and following the example of the apostles, we continue to end our prayers with Amen, which becomes a prayer in itself, a petition in itself, because it means, "Let it be so, make it true, let it be unto me even as I have asked." All contained in these 4 letters, 2 syllables. But here we find it takes on a whole new dimension, as Christ appropriates it as one of his great names, coupled with the definite article, the Amen. this title at once achieve several things. For one, it identifies the Son with the Father and attests again to his deity. Let me read to you now Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16. He who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. Now maybe the connection between that verse and what we're discussing doesn't seem immediately apparent. But it would not be lost on readers of Isaiah's prophecy in those days, because this word truth, the God of truth, is in fact the Hebrew word Amen, once again. God is describing himself in this prophecy as God, the Amen, the God of truth. And now, speeding forward to Revelation several centuries later, Christ unhesitatingly takes the same name to himself. The Amen. Secondly, it is a title which confirms his character and his work of truth. And that other title which he used of himself in John 14, verse 6, I am the truth. The word Amen conveys exactly the same weight of meaning. But thirdly, it is a title which takes us back to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 18. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him Amen, unto the glory of God by us. All the promises of God in him are Amen. One of the great works and purposes of the Lord Jesus is to seal and confirm and verify all the promises of God. All those messianic prophecies, for example, from the Garden of Eden to post-exile Jerusalem, from Enoch to Malachi, he has answered and completed them all and appended to them his great Amen. To the promises of salvation and redemption, he gives the Amen. To the promises of resurrection and glorification, he gives the Amen. Oh, my friends, in the absence of Christ, all Scripture would hang in the balance. It would of necessity be uncertain and unfulfilled. But he is the Amen. He is the great surety and the great guarantor, not only of our salvation, but also of all that Scripture declares. If ever we are inclined to doubt or question the promises of God, Christ says to them, yes. Christ says to them, Amen. They will be so. And in another sense too, he is the Amen to all our prayers. Because it is only on account of his finished work of reconciliation and his continual work of intercession that we can pray at all. He is our advocate, and in him lies our only hope of audience with God and an answer of peace. This is why we always make a point of saying in prayer that we ask in Jesus' name, or we ask these things for the Lord's sake. But should we forget to do so, still we invoke his glorious personage simply by saying the word, Amen. Be it so, on account, Lord Jesus, of thine advocacy and thine high priesthood and thine intercession with the Father. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness, this second part of his chosen title is by now familiar as we have met it in chapter 1, verse 5, and touched upon it again at Philadelphia. It is not simply that Christ is truth personified, but he came to witness to the truth, to be the revelation and the testifier to all that is true. He assures us that he spake nothing of himself, but only as he had received of the Father. For it was his purpose to be the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, the witness to God. And so he displayed upon earth by his life and death and resurrection the exact representation of Almighty God, a peerless and unimpeachable witness in thought and word and deed. Oh, those who falsely call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses overstep the mark and tread upon holy ground. Who can truly and fully witness to the character of Jehovah, the great I Am? Who can possibly relay his attributes or display his glorious, sinless character? Who can rightly set forth the eternity and the infinity of God? None but one who is God himself. None but Christ. And such he has done by his life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification. He has revealed God to man. He has witnessed of God. He has testified to God. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. We've just sung those words. Christ is the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God. The beginning of the creation of God. Here, I dare to say, is one of the most precious and awe-inspiring descriptions of Christ, setting forth as it does his pre-eternal existence, if we permit such an expression, and tenses in eternity. These words do not imply that Christ was created. No, indeed. He is, as the hymn puts it, begotten, not created. Or as Hebrews 7 verse 3, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. No, what is taught by this great title is that all the creative works of God were executed through the Son and by the Son. We can turn to Genesis 1 or to Hebrews 1 for an account of creation, and there we see that the thought was the Father's, the Word was the Son's, the movement was the Spirit's. Creation is a Trinitarian work in which Christ is essentially involved. He is the beginning of the creation of God. And the Laodiceans if they had followed Paul's instruction and read the Colossian epistle, would already know this doctrine. Colossians 1, verse 15, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" The faithful and true witness, you see. "The firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." There is no creature or being or power, earthly, human, angelic or divine, which can be said to predate Christ or to have its existence independent of triune God. "For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." All that now has existence, material and spiritual, visible and invisible, has its origin in Christ and owes its sustenance and upholding to the word of his power. And that is not all. Christ is also the beginning of every new creation, and the forming anew of all those who believe in him by faith. "Therefore," we read, "if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new." On account of whom? On account of Christ, the beginning and the cause and the actuator of every new birth, the author of faith, the beginning of the creation of God. And still, there is another work of creation in which Christ will be the great originator. I speak, of course, of that work which will see our physical bodies reconstituted from their former elements and brought forth in resurrection life. It is that work which will see the heavens rolled up as a scroll and the earth melt with fervent heat, and in their place a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Hear him speak further in Revelation 21, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." True and faithful, do we recognize these terms? It is the voice of the Son which speaks. It is the great Amen. It is the beginning of the creation of God. And this same Jesus, this same Lord and Christ, is the head of the church. "He is before all things," said Colossians, "and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." This same Jesus is the one that walketh among the candlesticks. This same Lord and God is the one who says, "I know thy works." The church at Laodicea was on shaky ground in every sense, practical and spiritual. This Lord, with whom they had largely dispensed, holds all creation in his omnipotent hands. At any moment, he could bring upon them another earthquake and level all their great works and all their boasted pomp and show. This Lord was making his unimpeachable and faithful examination, and finds at Laodicea, with ominous significance, nothing to commend, nothing to praise. This same Lord and Head makes his inquiry of every local church, makes his inquiry of this church too. He who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, he knows our works. Oh, may we all be duly solemnized in his most holy presence. Amen.
Amen.